Well, please turn with me to 1 Kings 4. We had our scripture reading in Numbers 21. You can feel free to mark the page there because we will be referring to it. But we'll be spending the majority of our time in 1 Kings chapter 4, continuing our study of the life of Solomon. Now, isn't it a sad reality of the fallen world that we live in and the fallen flesh that we have that sometimes we have to fight temptation even when we're reading scripture? And I think that is the case tonight because in front of us we have the sort of chapter that our flesh tends to dislike. Now, it's the Word of God. Our spirit knows that it's good, that there's something profitable in all of Scripture. But when we hit chunks of large lists or just a lot of information, like in the chapter in front of us, we tend to feel tempted to, you know, for our eyes to glaze over. And you know what? If this is my quiet time, I'm just going to grit my teeth, read through it as quickly as possible, and not really expect there to be a lot to gain from it, right? But we want to check it off the reading list to make sure that we get our check mark for the day, right? It's good to persevere with the parts of Scripture that are difficult to read. I don't mean to poo-poo that. It is good to persevere and to read every word of Scripture. But I think that tonight we'll find, if we just look for the clues that are here, and if we remember the context of what's come before it, I think you'll see that there is actually a lot of good purpose behind this chapter. It's actually not all that hard to read. There's a lot of good stuff here to mine from. So this might feel a little bit more like a Bible study. Certainly plan to help you apply this and to preach as the Spirit enables. But if we have to sum this chapter up quickly, if we were to read it quickly and then give a quick summary after reading it once, it would be quite accurate to say that here the writer is trying to communicate to us that God is being, one, he's being just very kind and generous to his people. He's blessing them and he's fulfilling his promises. Specifically, though, he's fulfilling the promise that he gave at the beginning of the last chapter. In chapter 3, he promised to give Solomon a special brand of wisdom that just hasn't been seen on earth before. It's not been seen since except in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw the fulfillment of that initially in the second half of chapter 3, where the two prostitutes had two babies and one of them died, right? And one of them stole and kidnapped the other's baby, and he had to determine to whom that first baby belonged. And we saw God's stamp of approval on Solomon and his keeping his promise to Solomon by giving that special wisdom that let him discern right away that's the mother, not that one. Give the baby to her. If God established Solomon in the eyes of the people, look with me at the end of chapter 3 there, verse 28. All Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. If that's what God was doing in chapter 3, that through his wisdom given to Solomon, he is establishing Solomon's reign on the kingdom in the eyes of the people of Israel. Well, now he's doing that in front of the world. He's doing this on the world stage. In chapter 3, he's affirming the reign of Solomon for his own people. Now he's affirming the people of God as his peculiar treasure, which he promised to them in Exodus 19. He's affirming that as their status on the world stage, that all the nations would see, this is the nation that belongs to the Lord. This is the nation that belongs to that peculiar God named Yahweh, that nation that keeps saying that their God is greater than the rest of the earth. Maybe there's than the rest of the gods of the earth. Maybe there is something true about that, because his people are different. They are prosperous. They are distinguished by wisdom that the other nations don't have. That's what God's doing in chapter 4. So let's look at that together. If you're following along in your bulletin with the fill in the blanks there, in verses 1 through 19, we see that by giving wisdom, and that is the unifying theme here, by giving wisdom, God keeps his word, or you might say keeps his promise. what we have going, running through this whole chapter, this main theme, is that God is proving his faithfulness to his people while distinguishing them from everyone else on the earth. And he does that by this wisdom that comes only from above. And so by giving wisdom, to begin with, God keeps his word. If we start in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "So King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were his officials, Azariah the son of Zadok the priest, Elihoreph and Ahijah the sons of Shisha, scribes, Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud, the recorder, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada over the army, Zadok and Abiathar the priests." And he goes on. And so in these first six verses, verses 1 through 6, you have the administrators over the whole nation located right there in the capital city. And then starting in verse 7 down to verse 19, you have a list of the individual governors of the different provinces. Now, why does the narrator, who is here guided by the Spirit of God, He is protected from error, right? If we believe in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable, then we believe that there's no error to it. God does not make mistakes. Why would the divinely inspired narrator here spend so much ink recording all of these individual names? I have a hypothesis. I can't necessarily prove it. Let's think about what's happened. God has specially given wisdom to Solomon. And by Solomon's wisdom, what we have now is Solomon ruling in that wisdom. First, we see a very specific instance in chapter 3 of how he uses that wisdom to make a decision. But not everything that goes on in the king's daily life is flashy. Surely you can say that about your own occupation, if you work. That sometimes the day-to-day is fairly... You know, it's fairly mundane. And God gives to Solomon, he doesn't just have the flashy days with the big Supreme Court cases. He also has days where he just has to make sure that grain reaches the palace and that the people in the palace have something to eat. Not an exciting task. And he appoints governors. He appoints administrators. He has an executive cabinet, just like President Trump has an executive cabinet. Now, God has given him wisdom to appoint the right people. I think it's possible to assume that the Lord is even giving some, perhaps small, slice of that wisdom to each of these people. And when Solomon is faithful in using the wisdom that God has given him to appoint these people, and when these people that he's appointed are faithful in serving the king and serving their God, you know what? God, in his goodness, in his kindness, records the individual names of these people. 3,000 years later, we're reading about Baana, the son of Ahilud. Who is that? All I know is that he's the governor in Tanakh. But God has preserved his name. He loves Baana, the son of Ahilud. You realize that? He loves Zadok the priest. And Mahola and Ben Geber. He loves these men. They're his people. And simply in his kindness, when his people are faithful in using the gifts that God has given them, he gives them good gifts in return. Has the Lord given you any gifts that you can serve him with? If you are a child of God, if you have been reconciled to him by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit has come into you and he's given you at least one spiritual gift. And you can find lists of those in several places in the New Testament. He's given you a gift to serve him with. That's good already, right? Then when you are faithful, he blesses you even more. And that's what he's doing here. He's actually recording for posterity. He's giving these people a 3,000-year inheritance that we still remember their names. Amazing. What kindness of God that is. He's honoring his people by recording them in his word. Now, a big point here, as we saw, is that wisdom has established Solomon on the throne, and now it is guiding the running of it. And so God promised wisdom to Solomon. Now we see proof that God has kept his promise. He's kept his word. Now, in just a moment, we're going to see that his word, not only to Solomon, but also to Moses, to David, to Abraham, is being kept here through God's goodness as well. We're going to see that in the later sections of this chapter. God is faithful to his word. Now, I have a question for you, only because this shows up in the commentaries. If you look in verses 7 and 19, we have a list of all these governors. It says Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel, and they were responsible for providing food for the palace 1 month out of the year. So that's quite convenient, 12 months, 12 governors. Interesting how that worked out. No, that's wisdom working. Now, there's also 12 tribes, though, aren't there? Now, wouldn't it seem to make sense, if you're operating in wisdom, to simply have one governor over each tribe? Now, this is the accusation that some Bible scholars levy against Solomon here. That is not what Solomon does. It says in verse 8, these are their names, Ben-Hur in the mountains of Ephraim. Okay, well, Ephraim would be a tribe. But Ben-Dekar in Maacaz, Shaalbim, Beth-Shemesh, and Elon Beth-Hanan. You can pick those out on a map pretty quickly, right? Do you know where they are? How about verse 10, Ben-Hesed in Aruboth? Do you see, we don't have one over Ephraim, one over Manasseh, one over Gad, one over Benjamin, right? We don't have that. We have them over very specific regions. And the Bible scholars say Solomon's not being very wise. He's actually, you can expect the kingdom to split up, which it will at the end of his reign. You can expect it to split up because he's really not being very wise. He's splitting up tribes in their different governmental organization. Okay, that's one way of seeing that. But is that what the chapter is saying? Is that what it's about? No. Solomon has been given special wisdom, and in that wisdom, he realizes it's necessary to not observe the normal tribal lines. We're not told why. Perhaps there are certain rivalries between tribes, and he's actually seeking to soften those by grouping them in the same province. Perhaps it's just a matter of the amount that they have to supply, that certain regions are very prosperous agriculturally, and others not so much. Up in the mountains, you don't have as much grain. So, you know, we're going to combine that with this, and they can carry each other's burdens. They can help each other. We don't know the specifics, but Solomon has been given the wisdom to administer the kingdom. If he's doing something unwise, that goes completely against the whole point of this chapter and the previous chapter. You see what I'm saying? The Lord has given him, that would be the opposite of the point. The Lord has given him wisdom to do what is most prosperous. And we're going to see in the next section, it pays off in spades. It's an extremely prosperous nation. But when he gets to the end of this list of governors, and don't worry, I'm not going to make us read every specific one. In 19, it lists the last governor, and it says that Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead. Then it tells us that Gilead is in the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan. And he was the only governor who was in that land. Now, you know that just a moment ago, we read from Numbers chapter 21, so I'm going to ask you to turn back there. Because Og and Sihon, the king of Bashan and the king of the Ammonites, keep recurring throughout the Old Testament. Maybe you recognize those names. It's hard to forget the name Og, isn't it? I mean, he sounds like your stereotypical caveman, right? You can just grunt it out. Hard to forget a guy named Og. Have you ever met a guy named Og? Of course not. So this guy sticks in your brain. Og and Sihon are always popping up throughout the Old Testament, not everywhere. Sihon pops up in Judges because one of the judges goes to war against, I believe it is Jephthah, is going to war against the Ammonites, so he's reciting history. Sihon pops up again in Jeremiah, but most of the time the two of them are together. You'll find them in two back-to-back psalms, in Psalm 135 and in Psalm 136. And in both cases, the psalmist is rehearsing God's faithfulness, God's power. What we have with Og and Sihon, the reason that they are so important, or actually them as people are unimportant, but these these episodes are, this is the first point after Israel has left Egypt. They've been wandering in the desert for 40 years. This is right at the tail end of those 40 years. This is the first point at which they start to subdue the nations and go into the promised land. This is where we see God keeping his promise about the land, his promise all the way back to Abraham. The thing that's so cool, though, about Sion and Og is that they're not actually in the promised land. They're just to the east of it. Do you remember that? They wander around in the desert for decades. They come up and they come around from the east, right? From the east. And they're crossing the Jordan over into the promised land in the west. So here you have Israel. They're crossing over from Moab, right? And when before they get to the Jordan River, they have to subdue the land of the Amorites, and they have to subdue Bashan. They have to kill these two kings. Now, as Daniel read a few moments ago, they were asking to just pass through peacefully. But they wouldn't allow that. And God is hardening their hearts, much like he did Pharaoh, so that they will go to battle. He tells them as much, especially in Deuteronomy. He rehearses that for them through Moses. He says, I delivered them into your hand purposefully so that you would have extra land outside of the promised land. And then when they're getting ready to go into the land, three of the tribes say, hey, can we just settle here? We promised to go in and help you conquer, but can we stay here? We like it on the east of the Jordan. And God already has given them more than his promise had guaranteed. And so now here in Solomon's day, you can turn back. In Solomon's day, we're being reminded, as Solomon is divvying up the land into 12 districts, we're being reminded of his goodness in initiating that long time promise. This is a new era where he's again doing something new, something that was promised from a long time ago, hundreds of years before. But now he's just starting to fulfill it, just like when they invaded the land east of the Jordan. He was just starting to fulfill it. He went on the whole way. He gave them the whole promised land. Now he's starting to do another special work. What is that special work? Well, that is in, as we referenced last time that we were here in 1 Kings 3. That's the promise in Exodus 19. Right before Moses gives the Ten Commandments, right? Why don't we turn there? We need to see that with our own eyes. Go ahead to Exodus 19. Ten Commandments is in Exodus 20. But before Moses goes up onto the mountain, he says in Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. He actually does go up on the mountain because he's up and down several times before he gets the Ten Commandments. Verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. This is him referring to parting the Red Sea for them. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine. You getting what he's saying? Every nation on earth belongs to him. But, he says in verse 6, you, Israel, shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel. The King James refers to them as a peculiar treasure. They stand out from the rest of the world. That's what God is starting to do. Much as he started to give this lush fulfillment of the land promise under Moses and then Joshua, now under Solomon, he is really making Israel stand out as the crown jewel of all of the nations. Now, they're not a special people. They're especially stiff-necked, he said. They're especially stubborn. They're especially prone to idolatry. But he's chosen them and he's exalted them for what purpose? So that all of the nations would flow up to them. They'd be like a magnet that would attract all of the pennies and the nickels and dimes and just bring them throughout the earth and just super magnet that brings them to him. Now they're going to fail in that purpose most of their history. until Christ comes. But here we see Solomon really as a prototype for Christ. That as Christ is going to save people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, he's starting to do that here through Solomon. We'll see that at the end of the chapter. Already people are flocking to hear his wisdom, not to hear the wisdom of Solomon, to hear the wisdom of God, whether they recognize it or not. There is something special about the people of Israel. Now he's established Solomon by wisdom. He's made the kingdom run efficiently by it. Now in the middle leg of the chapter here, in verses 20 through 28, we're going to see him not only give the efficient running of it, but he's going to provide protection, security, and far beyond just the necessities, he's going to give them prosperity beyond Israel's wildest dreams. And so what goes in your next blanks on the outline there is that by giving wisdom, first he's kept his word, now God prospers his people. He gives them great prosperity. By giving wisdom, God prospers his people. Look at verse 20 with me. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. Does that wording sound familiar to you? They're as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude. The first section we saw God keeping his specific promise to Solomon, right? I will give you wisdom. I'll also give you riches. And if you walk closely with me, don't disobey me, I'll give you a long life as well. He's kept his promise to give wisdom. Now we're going to see him keep his promise to give riches, but here's a more important promise, right? This isn't the promise to Solomon. Numerous as the sand by the sea, by the sea in multitude. That's going back to Abraham. We're going back 1,000 years and God's doing that here. He reminds us that he's keeping the multiplication promise and the land promise to Abraham. He's doing that now in Solomon. It says, so Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And so we're seeing the broadening of this promise, the fulfillment of the promised land. But there's some other important observations. First of all, we have more covenant language in verse 24. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river from Tifsa even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river. He had peace on every side all around him. Now, when God made his promise to David, we've had the promise to Solomon, we've had the promise to Moses, we've had the promise to Abraham. He also made a special promise to David, right, that he would establish him, build him a house, not a literal building, but a house in terms of lineage, a royal dynasty, the house of David. He's doing that in Solomon, but he also said that under David's son, they would have peace, they would have security. And under Solomon here, they're having rest in all sides from war. And look at all of these kingdoms that are paying tribute. Verse 21, again in verse 24, they're paying tribute. Israel is the world power of the day. Can you believe that? Little podunk Israel, tiny little dot on the map, they are the world power of the day. Now, if only Solomon would not go on to sin the way that he does with his many wives and his idolatry, perhaps we could expect that golden age to last so much longer. It's only going to be a blip in history, sadly, for now. It's going to happen again, and it's going to last forever. But for now, it's only a blip in history, but it's God fulfilling his promise to David, to Abraham, to Moses, to Solomon. Now, he goes on and he explains some what feel like pretty mundane details, but he's showing us the prosperity that God does here. So verse 25, he says, Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree. from Dan as far as Beersheba all the days of Solomon. Verse 26, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariot and 12,000 horsemen, and these governors, each man in his month, provided food for Solomon's kingdom, for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There's no lack in their supply. We can read it like that, right? And we can be bored. Or we can hone in on the details. 40,000 stalls of horses? You kidding me? That's a lot of horses. That's the military superpower. You realize that? 12,000 horsemen. We're talking about chariots. We're going to find out actually in chapter 9 that Solomon becomes an arms dealer. He imports horses and chariots from one place. Then he multiplies them. He makes more of them. And he starts selling them to the other kingdoms and brings in a lot of profit for the kingdom as a result. He's an arms dealer. Then it says, so he's got all of these horses. God is securing the kingdom. He's giving them this prosperity. What he said in verse 25, they dwelt safely. They were secure as far as Dan, that's the farthest northern town, all the way to Beersheba, that's right in the south. From top to bottom, they're completely secure. And now he proves it, because they had all of this military superpower. Now, there's an accusation again levied against Solomon that he is violating a command in Deuteronomy that the king is not to multiply horses for himself. Again, if that's all that he's doing, we don't see any disapproval from the divinely inspired narrator here that he's doing something wrong. Again, we find out in chapter 9 that he's not multiplying them for himself. He's selling them to other kings and making the kingdom all the more rich so that God receives all the more glory. Solomon loves the Lord. We've been told that already. He loved the Lord with all his heart. That's not said about any other king. At this point, we don't see anything disapproving of what Solomon's doing. He's just faithfully using the gift that God's given him. He's ruling in wisdom, and the Lord blesses through that. But now look at these boring details that aren't so boring. Verse 27, these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. Those 12 governors we saw are doing what they're supposed to do, and they're providing the food that is needed at King Solomon's palace. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. Now, that is a lot of barley and straw that's going to be needed to feed those many horses. And God provides all the food as well. This is a show not only of military supremacy, but of God's blessing this nation and showing that his approval is on them. Now, we may feel the temptation to say, well, shouldn't I expect wealth? If God is pleased with me, shouldn't I expect material wealth? Or you can simply stand up and point at me and say, that's the prosperity gospel, right? The Old Testament's a little bit different from the New Testament. We live under a better covenant. It's a superior covenant. It's the new covenant. We don't have to look at our wealth and our economic status to know if God has his approval on us or not. We've got something better. We've got the presence of God inside of us. We have the blood of Christ applied to our account. We don't have to take from all of those herds and flocks and sacrifice multiple lambs and sheep every time that we sin against him. There has been one sacrifice once and for all, cleansing us so that we can come boldly to the throne of God with no intercessor except Christ himself. This is amazing. So no, we can't take the old covenant promises and apply them to us who have been grafted into the new covenant. He never intended that for us. He intended that for the nation of Israel for a particular time, that he could draw the nations to himself, that they would see God's blessing and his stamp of approval there. Now, if God so blesses his people under the old covenant that he gives them security and safety like this, and he doesn't just give them their bare needs, he gives them far beyond that. He blesses them with wealth to enjoy. Can't we then, who participate in this new and better covenant, expect in the spiritual sense, this same sense of security, that you will not lose your salvation if you're in Christ? And even more than that, prosperity, right? Spiritual blessing, joy in him. Can we not expect that from him? if we are faithful to him, if we use the gifts that he's given us, if we are faithful servants. If you are not faithful in what he gives you, because he's good, you'll still be secure. You are in Christ's hand. You are in the Father's hand. No one shall snatch you from his hand if you truly have his blood applied to your life. But why would you just settle for that? I just want to be secure when you can have all this wealth. We haven't looked at all the wealth yet. That's in the last leg of the chapter. God gives you wisdom, just as he gave Solomon, perhaps not to the same degree, but he has promised to give you wisdom. He promises it in James specifically, that he will give you wisdom from above when you ask for it. And we can expect his prosperity in our own sanctification if we will ask him for it. Now, Christ is one greater than Solomon. Christ told us that himself. He is one greater than Solomon. Now, you can ask in the name of Christ for God to give you wisdom. Let's say, I know you have some struggle in your sanctification. I know you have not arrived yet. The Bible tells us that we continue to wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers, but also against our own flesh. And there is some sin that the Lord is cleaning up in you. Or there is some area of your life where perhaps you've had great victory. He's made you a kinder person. Or he's made you a more generous person. But he wants to develop that. He wants to make you more generous. He wants to make you more gentle like Christ. You can ask for wisdom specifically in how to develop that spiritual gift. Or how to grow in that battle against that specific besetting sin. For instance, if you are struggling with bitterness, there is somebody in your life that you have bitterness against because they've wronged you. You can go through specific chapters and specific verses in the New Testament, right? This is applying wisdom. That's what we're talking about. Don't just ask God to do it. And if I grit my teeth, he'll do it. He gives you the wisdom then to wage war. And so we go through those specific chapters. And we find those lists of whenever it says bitterness and it says put off bitterness. All right. So I write down put off bitterness and I put off the things that go along with it. Ephesians tells me clamor, evil speaking, malice in my heart. And I identify these things and I make a chart in a little notebook. And then on the other side of the chart, I write replace and it tells me what I'm to replace it with. Thoughts of thanksgiving. And then I start making a strategy. Maybe I start every time that I fail in the area of bitterness, that these bitter thoughts come into my mind. I'm going to write down the time in that same little notebook. You know what? It happens. It seems to happen whenever I'm lying down to bed at night. That's when I really seem to hang on to my bitterness. Or whenever I'm eating dinner, because I remember that I was betrayed at dinner time, or whatever it is. And then you start implementing, all right, I'm not only to put off the bitterness, I'm also the clamor. You know what? I am imagining the fighting in my head, and I'm imagining what I wish I had said to get back at them. I'm to put off all of that. And I'm to replace it with thanksgiving. Well, okay, what can I thank God for? Right now, I don't feel very thankful for this person I'm bitter towards, but I can thank God for all the goodness he's shown me today. So I start by thanking God for the goodness he's shown me today. I thank him for the meal that I've eaten that caused me to think of those bitter thoughts. Right? And then maybe as I become more thankful, now I can actually find something to thank the Lord for about those particular people that I'm bitter towards. And it's not a once and done thing. It's a battle we wage slowly. We're talking about our sanctification over a lifetime. If you ask the Lord for wisdom, then expect to work. Solomon's working hard. These governors, these administrators are working hard day in, day out to feed Solomon's household, to prosper the nation. You have to do the work too. You and I need to do the work. But God promises to give us the wisdom to do so. And he promises to prosper us so that we have complete security, but that in our sanctification, we prosper and become more and more like Christ inwardly. God's given wisdom to secure the kingdom. He's granted it prosperity. And finally, he reminds us why. Again, as I've said already, it's to set his people apart from the rest of the nations. And that's what goes in your last blanks there. By giving wisdom, verses 29 through 34, God distinguishes his servants. He sets them apart. He makes it certain that these are his people. Not the Amorites, not the Egyptians, not the Chinese. His people are Israel. He's distinguishing them with this immense display of wisdom and of wealth. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Nahal, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. Now look at verse 29. God gave Solomon wisdom and an exceedingly great understanding, the largeness of his heart like sand on the seashore. Does that sound familiar? We just saw that in verse 20, right? So not only are the people multiplying, not only are they great, but so is Solomon's wisdom. We've got covenant language even in the wisdom that God gives. And then in verses 30 to 31, we're seeing that God's chosen king and therefore his chosen people, his chosen nation, they're gaining fame over all the celebrity philosophers of the known world. Ethan the Ezrahite, that's the first one listed there. He is actually the author of one of our Psalms. Do you recognize that name? He is the author of Psalm 89. Just happens to be one of my favorite Psalms, actually. I think that is a bit of a coincidence, but it's a great Psalm. These other ones, we don't recognize them. Heman, Chalcol, Darda, the sons of Nahal. But you can bet that the people in Solomon's day, they recognized those names. He is a greater celebrity than even these guys. His fame was in all the surrounding nations. It tells us in 34 that men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth, not just the common people, but even the kings, all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. That is the nations coming to hear the word of God. This is God fulfilling his promise in Exodus 19. Now look at verse 32. This chronicles the sheer volume of his wisdom. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. Some of them, not all of them, are in the book of Proverbs. And his songs were 1,005. We only have one of those songs preserved for us. Well, no, more than one. We have a couple psalms, and then we have the Song of Solomon. He's a poet. He is a philosopher. And then in verse 33, we find out he's a scientist. We would say that he's a Renaissance man. Hundreds of years before the Renaissance, he spoke of trees. He's a botanist. From the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. You realize that not just the things that really bring glory to God, obviously. The big, tall trees. Think of the California redwoods, right? The cedars of Lebanon. Those were the things that pointed to heaven. And people knew what they were. But he's not only writing about those. He's not only seeing God's glory and beauty displayed in those spectacular things. He's seeing the stuff that springs out of the cracks in the wall. Hyssop that grows out of the wall. You remember that there are proverbs like, "Look to the ant, you sluggard." He could see God's creation, and he could see wisdom in it, and that we can learn from the busy ant. He says that spiders, they work hard, and you know what? They are in king's palaces. They're tiny, they're pests, but they're in king's palaces, learning from every little bit of creation. He's mining every scrap of wisdom that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. They declare that he's righteous. Well, so do these tiny things, not just the grandeur of the cosmos, but the hyssop that springs out of cracks in the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. You know, a wise man sees God's beauty everywhere. He sees purpose in God's design, from the greatest to the most inconspicuous. So God has blessed the people with great wealth. And he's blessed them with a wealth of wisdom as well. If you want to be wise, recognize that God does keep his promises in such a way that it's going to distinguish you from the people around you. It will distinguish you as his own. And it's his desire to distinguish you from the spiritual Gentiles around you, not simply so that you'll be glamorous, but so that you can point them to the source of all wisdom and beauty and honor. We have that in Christ, and if we ask for wisdom, he's going to grant it, but we have to be willing to work in that work with the gifts that he gives us. So shall we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we praise you that in Christ are all riches of wisdom. We thank you, Lord, that you have reconciled us to you in Christ. You've made us different from the world around us. You've promised us utter prosperity, utter security, that our enemies, whether it's enemies in the spiritual realms, fallen angels, demons, darkness, or if it's simply our own flesh, you've given us power and you promised to give us prosperity so that in our sanctification we would become more and more like Christ. Help us to take hold of the promises you've given us and to work hard by the grace that you supply. We don't work hard, Lord, to be saved. You've already saved us. Now let us invest that wisdom, invest those spiritual gifts, invest the worship and the joy that you've already given us so that it would multiply and that more people would see your glory. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, to the glory of God the Father. Amen and amen.